So, of course, we're talking this morning, starting our series on Jesus, the Game Changer. And this is to correspond with the sessions we're having midweek on a Thursday night, 7 o'clock. We'd like to see a lot more people coming along. So if you can come along, please come along. And if you can bring a friend or family member or something, even better. So 7 o'clock, and it's probably usually wrapped up at the latest by 8:30, but maybe even earlier, but so it's not a long night either. It's a real opportunity for people. Thank you. Real opportunity for people who might be exploring Jesus or want to know what it is about Jesus. He's obviously significant. And some people get into these conversations. You have them. I had one on Friday in a staff room at IMO Road State School, and we're talking about being able to have second chances when we mess up in lives. And as I said to the teachers in the staff room, I said, look, I don't know about you lot, but I tend to mess up a lot, so I need Jesus' forgiveness in my life. It was a wonderful conversation how these things just happen. And so it's those sort of conversations then that you can get people to come along to something like Jesus the Game Changer to continue the conversation. It gives other opportunities as well. So let's pray that God will really open our eyes this morning, and some of this stuff for some of you will be stuff you've heard before. But I think it's something we need to hear over and over again, because our faith often is lacking. Lynn this morning told the story of how Peter walked on the water, and as soon as he saw the waves and everything, he lost sight of Jesus and started to go beneath the waves. And I think we at times can lose sight of Jesus too. So this is a real opportunity for us to get our eyes back on Jesus again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might really listen to the voice of your Holy Spirit in our lives this morning. Each of us are at different stages in our journey with you. Some people might have a personal relationship, a personal friendship with you. Others here might not. But Lord, we're here. And we're here because you brought us here. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll speak to our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it was interesting as we watched the video the other night, that one of the first, probably the first major conversation, it's kind of done in documentary style, and one of the first conversations was with I would call him a computer nerd. We had a friend down south who would take real exception to that. He was into computers, and he said, no, it's a geek, not a nerd. What do you go by, John? he was studying the sort of the algorithms and all this sort of stuff of the internet, and these days we are able to pick up more information about the trends of thought throughout the world through the internet. And you often hear people saying on the news or something, well, this is trending on Twitter or whatever. These things are actually significant. Maybe if people had have taken a bit more notice of it, they might have actually predicted that Donald Trump would win the election in America. Whatever you think about Donald Trump, it doesn't matter. That's beside the point. But there's trends of thought that people have. And so this fella, his job is to actually study through people's searches on the internet and Facebook entries and Wikipedia and all that sort of stuff, what it is that people are looking for, what it is that people are searching for the most, and it helps with things like marketing and that sort of thing. His name is Stephen Skiena, and in 2016, he and co-authored a book with a fellow called Ward, I'm not sure his first name, and the book was called Who's Bigger? And it was looking at who is the most influential person in human history. And the outcome of their research was, of all the people of history, recent or not, that the most influential person to ever have lived was Jesus of Nazareth. This is surprising when you consider what little Jesus left at the end of his time here on earth. There's a man, author and pastor by the name of John Ortberg, who made the point that at the time of Jesus' death, no one was less likely to be remembered or be more influential than Jesus of Nazareth. And what he means by that is, if we consider what Jesus left at the end of his ministry, he didn't own any property. He didn't write any books. We only have a record of him writing once, and that was on sand. But we don't even know what he wrote. He could have just wrote some symbols or some pictures. We don't know what it was. He didn't start any organizations. And so remember that Jesus didn't start the church while he was still on earth. The church wasn't in existence when he left. He didn't hold any political positions. He had few followers. And really the most, as far as the committed followers were that he left, we sort of see at the beginning of the church, there were 120 scared people in an upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the church began. And in his lifetime, he didn't travel that much. He just stayed around that area within Israel. Yet today, Jesus is the most influential person in human history. So as we go through this morning, we'll look at four key issues to consider when thinking about the person of Jesus and his influence. First, Jesus was a real person. He was a real person in history. Now, it amazes me, but there are still people who doubt this, that they question whether Jesus actually lived. Which, as we'll go down, we'll have a look at it, we'll see that, well, actually, there's no question that he lived. How do we know that Jesus was a real person who lived? The best explanation of the historical data and records we have show that Jesus was a real person in history. So we have pieces of writings about Jesus going back to just a couple of decades after Jesus' life. There are people who are writing about this individual in history. So stories of Jesus that were written were very close to when the events actually occurred. So take Julius Caesar, for instance. There are writings to do with the Gallic War, because he conquered the Gauls. And this was in about AD 58 BC 58 to 50, I think it was. The oldest copy in existence of anything about Julius Caesar is AD 900. It's a long time, about 1,000 years after it actually happened. And there are few manuscripts in existence about Julius Caesar. And yet no one doubts that Julius Caesar was a real person who walked this earth and did what he did. No one doubts that. But for the life of Jesus and the books of the New Testament, the span of time is very short. As little as 25 years from when Jesus was on the earth to when there were writings about Jesus. And there are literally, take this, there are literally thousands of copies or partial copies in existence. So we have the writings of Jesus written by eyewitnesses and people who were alongside eyewitnesses, writing about Jesus. We have other historians outside of Scripture. And we also have people like some of the earliest church fathers from the second century, which isn't that long after Jesus, who knew people who knew Jesus. So for instance, people who knew the Apostle John, because the Apostle John lived to quite an old age, and he was able to pass on what he knew about Jesus. But I think one of the things that really is impactful for me is that there were people who were very anti-Jesus who still recounted that this person actually was on the earth, that Jesus walked the earth. So there are those historians outside of the biblical account. So Tacitus, he was a Roman senator and historian of the Roman Empire, AD 58 to 120. Josephus was a Jewish scholar and historian, AD 37 to 100. And Pliny the Younger, a Roman senator, AD 62 to 115. These were all historians who talk about Jesus. And as you can see from the time period, that they were close to the time that Jesus actually walked the earth. The one that actually impresses me the most is Tacitus, because he really didn't like Jesus at all. So if you don't believe someone exists, then you're not going to go recording things about that person, are you, and making something up. He talked about Jesus as if he actually existed, and this is what he says. Therefore, to scotch the rumour, so Nero had, the rumour was, and it was probably true, that Nero burnt down Rome. Therefore, to scotch the rumour, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone, so that's Christ of course, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius, he calls him Pilatus, this is a lot of it's Latin, and a pernicious superstition was checked for the moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, so it's not very complimentary of Christianity, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. So he doesn't like Jesus at all. And he doesn't like the fact that Christianity, he calls it a disease. It's like something that's spreading. And they thought they'd almost squashed it out, but then it's still, the disease is still carrying on. And so he wasn't for Jesus, but yet, there you have it. He's acknowledging that this person, Jesus, really existed. So if Jesus was not an actual person in history, why would these Roman and Jewish writers have referred to him? It's pretty plain that he was a real person in history. The second thing is, what we know of Jesus was from those who wanted to write his story. Those who tell the life story of Jesus, of all he said and did, were those who were close to him and were eyewitnesses to his life. Their motivation being to let people know of the remarkable person of the Jesus of Nazareth. So as we read, for instance, the Gospels, at times you see they tell different stories. Even sometimes you'll find that, so when I say the Gospels, I'm talking Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, sometimes they even tell stories in different order. Sometimes they miss out on stories. So for instance, just make sure I'm right here, Mark and John don't talk about the birth of Jesus because they each had different reasons for their writing. But the main reason was that people believe in Jesus when it really comes down to it. And not just a belief that he exists, but a belief that he gives life to those who believe in him. He gives a new way of living, that this Jesus can actually inhabit your life and transform you from the inside out. So this is what Luke has to say. Oh, did I already have it up there? Okay. Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now Luke, we're not sure whether Luke actually saw Jesus himself. We don't know that for sure. But he did know people who did. So for instance, he knew the Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples. He also spent many years working with Paul, who he went on the missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. who was also able to recount things about Jesus. Now, Paul had never seen Jesus while he walked the earth, but he'd had a vision of Jesus, which we will talk about later. Then we see what John has to say. John also wrote a gospel, the Gospel of John. And he says some interesting things too. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." So John is full of signs showing that Jesus is the Son of the truly is the Son of God. And he's writing these for a reason. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now, another word for Christ there is the Jews used to use the term Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah, and it also means anointed one. He was especially anointed as God's special one, and that's why he's Christ. "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." So this isn't just, oh yeah, we need to believe that this person existed so that we can follow his teachings or whatever. No, you actually receive a new life in this one. So it's different than following some other religious leader. In chapter 21, verse 24, it says, "This is the disciple," so that's John, "is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So John was with Jesus. He was called the beloved disciple. He was the one who was often so one of Jesus' closest. He kept three disciples closest to him, and John was one of those. And he was what was called Jesus' beloved disciple. He was an eyewitness of everything that had gone on with Jesus. So this isn't just someone just writing a heap of opinions. This is someone who walked and talked with Jesus while he was on the earth. The third thing is we see that those who followed Jesus gave their lives for what they believed. So there's a couple of things that people believe about this. Some have suggested that Jesus' followers either at the beginning or a couple of centuries later added to the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. There are those who want to suggest that Jesus was a great teacher, but really just another ordinary individual. And it was the church who invented the miraculous stories and the extraordinary tale of his death and resurrection. Usually the critics are the people who are criticizing from very scant knowledge. They're the people who aren't actually looking at Scripture and seeing what Jesus actually said, the life he lived, and that they're not reading the Gospels themselves. There was a great literary author, English professor, C.S. Lewis, who many of you have heard of, and we've had movies like Narnia, and we've had the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all those sort of things that C.S. Lewis wrote and is well known for. And he said that you can't just accept Jesus as a good teacher. If you read the claims that Jesus made about himself, you've got to come up with some other options than he was just a good teacher. He was either a liar or he was a lunatic. I think he says something like someone who claims they're a poached egg. Or he does say there is a third option about how you take Jesus. And that is the way Jesus said he should be taken, and that is Lord. There's only those three options. You can't dismiss him as just a great teacher because he's not. There's a lot more to Jesus than that. Although he is a great teacher, but his teachings give life. It's not just a matter of an ideology. Many believe that if Jesus did exist in history, there is no possibility that he died and rose again 3 days later. So there's some options here about what people believe. First option, his followers made the story up. Of the 11 disciples left at the time of Jesus' death, only one, and that is the Apostle John, died a natural death. All of the rest of them were martyred for their belief in Jesus. Now, if you were carrying out a lie, would you really take that lie to the death? That's a bit extreme, isn't it? And what would they have gained from that? Would the disciples have lived a life of suffering? And it wasn't just death, but they had suffering, persecution, torture. Would they have lived that just for a lie? The late Charles Colson says, and did I put it? Oh yes, that's the quote there. But I've got a fuller quote here. It says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." Now, Charles Colson, I don't know if you remember, he was at the centre of the Watergate scandal. A lot of us probably aren't old enough to remember it, but some of you would be. Well, a few of you would be, actually. So look around. Yeah, sorry about it. Anyway, Chuck Colson was right in the middle of it, and he, during the investigation of this Watergate scandal, all to do with Richard Nixon, and he started on a search for Jesus. During that time, and in the time later in prison, he came to know Jesus for himself. Now, he'd been a religious sort of a person. I think he was a what they call over in America, Episcopalian, so basically an Anglican. So he'd done the whole churchy thing, but he wasn't committed in any way, and he actually didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus himself, and he came into that. But he says this: "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me two apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." So that's one option, that the followers made the story up. The second option, that the followers of Jesus many years later invented the resurrection and added this to the stories of Jesus' life. The aim of this being to build the legend of Jesus. So I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3-6. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Actually, I might just go back to verse 1. It's not up there, but you can listen. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," or in other words, died. So we know the timing of this letter because of things that have been mentioned in other parts of the Bible. So in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, it places Paul in Corinth at the specific years of the proconsul, or I think it's like a governor, in Corinth. Galileo can be dated accurately as July AD 51 to 52. The letter to Corinth was written within a couple of years of this date. And it's believed to be around AD 55. So this was written only basically 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. So we're talking about a very close period of time in which this was written. And it appears that this statement here, this passage that we've read, is a poem or an agreed statement by the early church. It tells us about how Jesus did die, that he did rise again. But when you look at the fact that this was written only 20 years after Jesus ascended, that what he actually says in this statement actually has a greater impact. And that is that he says, he appeared to more than 500 brothers. Now remember, this is patriarchal society, so he's talking about sisters as well. 500, or we'll just say people, 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So in other words, he's saying this, only 20 years ago this happened. There's still people of that 500 who actually saw Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. They saw him walking and talking. And so he could have just as easily have said, well, look, if you don't believe me, you can go and talk to these ones, because they actually saw him walking and talking. Remember, it was 40 days he was doing this too. After he had died and was raised, there was a 40-day period of him walking and talking on the earth after being raised from the dead. The 500 people had witnessed this. So this is incredible evidence. The clear evidence is that the belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus was the foundational belief of the church from the very beginning. And the fourth thing is that Jesus did not start an ideological movement to change society. He changed lives one person at a time. Now, I looked at that statement and I thought, is that even right? And I did have to actually look at that statement for a while. Is it just an ideological movement? Is Christianity just an ideological movement? I guess there's ideology involved. It changes your whole worldview if you become a Christian and follow Jesus. But there's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? As we look at this series of Jesus the Game Changer, it looks at the impact of the life and teaching of Jesus that it has had on the foundational values of Western nations. This can lead to the assumption that these ideas changed the world and brought in sweeping societal shifts in belief, behavior, and ethics. And yes, Jesus' teaching did change societies, but lives are only changed one person at a time. So to give you an example of this, in the time of John Wesley, was that the end of the 18th century? Someone correct me on my history, is that about right? End of the 18th century. During that time, England was just incredibly corrupt. I think I heard once that within amongst the people that one in six women were prostitutes. And the alcoholism was rife. Children were being exploited, abused. It was a terrible place to be in. And then God sent along the Wesleys and the Whitfields and that, who preached the gospel about Jesus. Now, there were those who wanted to follow the churchy thing, but the churchy thing wasn't really working, was it? What the Wesleys and the Whitfields and all them preached was that Jesus wants to come in and inhabit you. He wants to change your heart. Because our heart is sinful. As Jeremiah says, our heart is sinful beyond all cure. Who can understand it? And so only by Jesus coming and changing the person one at a time was England able to be, and the society was able to be lifted as each person submitted themselves to Jesus as Lord of their life. And that changed everything. Just a couple of other examples. We've looked at Paul. I bet Paul was a persecutor of Christians. And he was dragging people out of their homes and taking Christians off to prison. And then he comes across, he's going to Damascus to get more Christians, and he sees the Lord on the road of Damascus in a vision. We don't know how it all happened, but we know that Paul's whole life was changed around. He was one, went from one who was seeing Christians murdered and persecuted to one who actually was became a Christian, started to preach the gospel. And he's written a big part of the New Testament. And then I'm going to tell a personal story of a friend of mine. This friend just texted me just at the end of last week. He wants to move to another job. He's been about 10 years in a particular job, and now he's wanting me to be a referee for another job. This friend was, I think he was actually born in Tassie, but very early in life, he ended up in Mount Isa. He's Indigenous, but he's actually whiter than me. He's kind of a bit, albino, kind of very white skin, but he's very Indigenous. And he came from a very rough family. So his memories are of his mum holding policemen at bay with a knife over the kitchen table, and it was a regular occurrence. He, of course, got a job in the mines at Mount Isa when he got to that age. He married very young, and as he would go out to work, men would be coming in the back door of his house, and so his wife had extra curricular activities going on. It didn't last very long, the marriage, but he says he's not blaming her. He said he was not a nice man to live with. He had a terrible temper. He was drinking way too much. And his life fell apart. He ended up, he said he was literally in the gutter in Stones Corner down in Brisbane, because he ran away from everything. Literally in the gutter. And he said he would, each week he'd get his pension, he'd spend it on alcohol, and then he would go and he'd steal money just so he could have a tea bag, because he loved his cups of teas, and so he'd steal tea bags. He came across a lady and lived with her for a while, and then got married. I'm not sure how he must have somehow got himself together a bit to be able to do that, but he met her in a pub. But they were into that whole lifestyle together. Not only were they drinking a lot, but they were gambling a lot too. And he told me that during his time, they would have gambled away $50,000, which for a couple who aren't earning much money would have been a lot. But he would be, every day, he said, they'd be drinking a carton of alcohol together. So their lives were not going well. But they decided they should go to church. So they went to church, and the pastor gave a call, and he received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. And he's one of those situations where he submitted his life to Christ very quickly. There wasn't a big fight. But then there were some changes. He had picked up chronic fatigue, and he wasn't able to work, so he started to volunteer at a Christian school, and that's where I first met him, because I was in charge of running the grounds at a Christian school. And then he started to volunteer, but then he actually got a job there, and God started to lift him up. But the thing is, sometimes, because I ended up being the transport coordinator for that school, we'd have courses where you had to do your driving skills lessons and that sort of thing, and he would always seem to get sick on those days. And but he was a very good driver and everything, so we kind of let that one slide. But I found out why. He was illiterate. Couldn't read a single word. Now he's in his 50s by this stage, and he said just to hold the pen would give him the shakes. And he wasn't exaggerating. He'd literally start shaking. To sit in a classroom would give him the shakes. And there was a lady in that school who was a Christian teacher, loved the Lord. She had always had a passion to teach adults to read. And somehow they got to know each other, because she actually, coincidentally, lived kind of across the road from where he was. And so he asked her, could you teach me to read? And so She did. He worked at that place for probably, I don't know, 6 or 7 years, and then he ended up getting a job in the autistic school in Brisbane. He ended up in charge of all the maintenance of the school. The things that he was able to do, which he hadn't been able to do beforehand, was incredible. But then he ended up even having people under him. And this is a trap that we as Christians can have. We make this big thing about being born again as if that's the saving moment. Well, yeah, it is the saving moment. But the Bible doesn't talk like that about the saving moment. Once you start on that journey, you are continually being saved day by day. And so we grow in Christ. If you are not continually being changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong. Something wrong. Either there's sin in your life or you were never saved to begin with. So we need to be continually journeying on. And with him, there's been a continual improvement. For him, Jesus was the game changer. So in all that, I'd like to ask the question is, what does Jesus mean to me? How am I engaging with Jesus in my life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to show us what you are like. Thank you, Lord, that he left this earth physically, but Lord, each of us can know him spiritually. We can know him as our personal friend who lives within us and changes us from the inside out and continues to help us to grow into being more and more like him. Lord, we just pray that if any of us have been challenged today, that we will take up the challenge of whatever it is you're saying to us and take action on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you want to learn more about Jesus, the game changer, of course, we've got the thing on.